1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Well, before we get started today, I have an announcement. I have some kind of hard news to let you know about. We have received word a member of our staff has been arrested. Their charges, I guess, having to do with theft. And when I received word of this, I looked into it. The elders would do an investigation. We would look into it, but it's tough because the details are a little fuzzy because it took place 50 years ago. I can't tell you the staff member's name, but his initials stand for Jeff Groh. And when he was a teenager, in 1963, he was hanging around with a bunch of friends, and unbeknownst to Jeff, his friends had been stealing wheels off of cars. The police caught up to him, and Jeff happened to be with them when they did, and they had the evidence with them, and the police just arrested them all, including Jeff. This was in Chicago in 1963. They were not gentle with Jeff. I guess they roughed him up pretty good and took him off to jail, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. We call that guilt by association, right? Just because you're associated with some wrongdoers, you're punished for wrongdoing, even though you didn't do anything wrong. Guilt by association. Any judge who would convict someone, and thankfully Jeff was never convicted since he didn't do anything, but any judge that would convict someone of a crime on the basis of guilt by association would be an unjust judge, right? Because actual guilt cannot be transferred by mere association with a wrongdoer. But what about the converse of guilt by association? Grace by association. Has that ever happened? Being rewarded when you don't deserve it just because you're associated with someone who does deserve it? Does that happen? Yeah, it happens. In fact, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Grace by association is a three-word summary of the whole gospel. That's if you wanna know the most fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion, you can find it in that little phrase. Grace by association. Human religion is all about gaining reward because of your goodness. That's human religion. Christianity is unique in that all of our rewards come to us, not because we've made ourselves good enough to deserve them, but because of our close association with someone who does deserve them, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The Greek word for association is a little two-letter word, en, E-N. It's usually translated with the English word in, and it means association. So if the Greeks wanted to talk about being really closely connected with someone, really closely associated or identified with someone, they would simply say, you are in that person. Which is why about 100 times in the New Testament you see the phrase, in Christ. That's what that means. Our religion is all about being closely associated with, affiliated with, connected to, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest possible thing that you can that can happen to you is to be connected to Jesus Christ. The greatest calamity that can happen is for you to be distanced from the Lord Jesus Christ. The best situation you can ever have would be to be handcuffed to Him, closely connected to Him, so that whatever happens to Him also happens to you. Right? On Judgment Day, you will go to heaven if you are in Christ. If not, you will go to hell. Period. Every reward or blessing or good thing you will ever receive in your whole existence will come to you only because of connection, whatever degree of connection you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of the favor that He receives from the Father also lands on whoever's next to Him. Grace by association. Imagine you're in high school. You're back in high school and you got some buddy who has a really rich father who loves to lavish extravagant gifts on him, on his son, and whoever happens to be hanging around his son also gets the gift. So one day you're just hanging out, you're having lunch with your buddy, and all of a sudden his dad comes up and says, "Son, I just bought you a brand new 2013 Dodge Viper. Here's the keys. Oh, and here's one for you too." And gives you the one. And that's always the way it is, every single time. It's always here, and then here's one for you too. Oh, here's one for your friend. Here's another one for your friend. He just appreciates you befriending his son. He loves it that you are friends with his son, so he lavishes gifts on you. God the Father loves his son so much that the best thing that can ever happen to you is to be associated with his son, because the closer you are to his son, the more of his favor lands on you. God the Father just keeps saying, okay, here's one for your friend. Now, how does that happen? How does that association happen? Scripture says it happens through faith. True association with Jesus Christ comes only through trusting Him. That's the gospel. But how do you know if that trust is real? How do you know if you're really genuinely associated with Christ? Because there's a lot of people who claim to be and who think they are, but who really aren't. So how do you know if you are? Whatever the answer to that question is, pretty important, right? I mean, whatever the answer to that question is, would you agree that would be something worth celebrating? If something happened that was proof, yep, I'm for sure connected to Christ, that's something worth celebrating. Amen? All right, so Peter's going to give us a glimpse today of what it looks like to be associated, genuinely associated and connected with Christ, so that you receive grace by association. You receive all of the glory and reward and favor that the Father lavishes on His Son. You get it. And the first thing we see that being associated with Jesus looks like is it involves, in this life, a lot of suffering. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter reminds us that the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke of the Messiah, predicted the sufferings of Christ. Remember that? The sufferings. When you read in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, you read about suffering. Very often. The book of Isaiah speaks at length about the suffering servant, especially chapter 53. He's going to suffer. He's going to come. He's going to suffer. When Jesus met the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they were all dejected and sad because here they thought Jesus is the Messiah, but he ended up suffering and dying. And so they said, oh, the whole thing's shot to pieces. And Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? Don't you read your Bible? Mark 9:12, he said at another occasion, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? Must suffer much and be rejected. He said this over and over. Suffering was the plan for the Messiah. And so if you're going to be handcuffed to Him, if you're going to be connected to Him, you're going to suffer. It's going to happen to you. 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. If you're near Him, you're going to receive some of His suffering. Shouldn't come as any surprise. Which is exactly where Peter begins here. Verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's going to give us two commands in this text about suffering with Christ, suffering for Christ. And the first one is this. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Expect it. That's the command. Being surprised by suffering is strictly forbidden for the Christian. We're not allowed to do that. This is the same word for surprise that was used back in verse 4, where the people in the world are surprised and that we don't run with them into sin anymore. Remember that? And what Peter used that same word. What he's saying is, let them be surprised at our behavior. Let us not be surprised at their behavior when they mistreat us. Expect it. It's something that's happening according to God's plan. He has a reason for it. There's a purpose behind it. And that purpose will be short-circuited. It'll be ruined. It won't accomplish its purpose in your life if it catches you by surprise. You have to expect it. You have to know it's coming. You have to understand that in order for it to achieve its purpose in your life. So, how do we obey this command? Knowledge, right? Can you see that this is a command for us to know some things about suffering, to understand what the Bible says? We have to have a little theology. We have to understand God, what God's Word teaches about this subject. If you don't have a theology that can make sense out of the suffering, the unjust suffering in your life, you're going to have all kinds of problems living the Christian life. And if you have an attitude that sees comfort and ease as the norm and suffering as an intrusion that's intolerable, you're never going to have the right attitude towards suffering. It's not going to achieve its purpose in your life. You know, as much as we suffer in our life, you'd think it would sink in eventually that suffering is the norm, but it doesn't, right? We just always seem to think we're shocked when it happens. It's like, why is this happening? We think ease and comfort is the norm, and we expect that every day, ease and comfort. And when suffering happens, we're blown away. Why is this happening? I don't understand. And we'll actually say things like, you know what? I can't wait till things get back to normal. It's like, you know, sometimes we're tempted to shut down our lives, hold off on our ministry, wait on, and just kind of put everything on hold until the suffering is over, until things are back to normal, right? And Peter said, no, suffering is normal. That's the norm. When you become a Christian, from that day on, suffering is the new normal for you. We don't wait around for times of ease and comfort before we get on with serving God. His design is for us to serve Him while suffering for Him. Now, this is not a popular message. Not going to win a lot of friends saying this. People want to hear the exact opposite, most people, of this message. That's why the prosperity movement, the prosperity gospel, is so popular, so incredibly popular around the world. Joel Osteen is an example of that. He teaches that it's not God's plan for you to suffer. He says that God's plan for you is nothing but prosperity and health and comfort and ease and riches. That's what you should expect. And on average Sunday at his church, he gets 45,000 people. It literally fills a football stadium. Every Sunday. People, there are millions of itching ears that they'll pay money to hear that message. Jesus suffered, but somehow we're above that. And we don't have to suffer like He suffered. We don't have to be humiliated like He was humiliated. We're above that. But Jesus is very clear. John 15:20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you're associated with me. Matthew 24:9, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Jesus told us this. The apostles understood it. Acts 14:21, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. You must go through the hardships to enter the kingdom. So 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Expect it. It's God's plan. And don't just expect it. And here comes the second command. Command number one, expect it. Command number two, rejoice in it. Rejoice. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, verse 13. Now, when verse 12 says expect it, don't think that he's telling us to become a bunch of pessimists or cynics or something. Pessimists love verse 12, just verse 12 by itself, because pessimists love to predict suffering, right? Everything's going to go wrong. They love to do that. Oh, it's probably going to be terrible. Everything's going to be, you know, I'm sure it's not going to work out. Picnic tomorrow, it'll probably snow, you know. My boss wants to meet with me, I'm probably getting laid off. Probably getting fired, probably this, probably that. I mean, God has a chance to just inflict suffering on me and pain on me for no good reason. I'm sure He'll do it. And is that the attitude that Peter is teaching us to have here? No, not even close. Peter says, expect suffering and rejoice. The idea isn't to just be a pessimist and go around like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, you know, grumbling about, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, everything's going to be. He says, expect it and rejoice. You say, well, how do I do that? I mean, I could pretend to rejoice, but how do I actually feel happy while suffering unjustly? Pretty hard. Peter knows that's hard. And so he's going to help us by giving us three insights. If we can somehow make these insights sink into our hearts so that we think of them at the time we're suffering, these will help us rejoice. First insight that will help you rejoice in suffering for Christ is to realize that your suffering for Christ proves that you're connected to Him. It proves that your association with Him is real. Remember we were saying that would be worthy of celebration? Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That word translated participate is koinoneo, fellowship. Joining with, sharing in His sufferings, fellowship with Him. Suffering, the sufferings of Christ in your body equals fellowship with Christ. When people hate Him and take it out on you, it means you're associated with Him. You're a close enough resemblance of Him to where they can go after you instead of going after Him because He's not accessible. And that's a high honor. That is a great privilege. That is not a, suffering for Christ is not a curse. It is a blessing. It is a privilege graciously granted only to people God especially favors. That's Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for Him. Granted. It's a blessing. It's a gift. The greatest thing that can possibly happen to you is to be associated with Jesus Christ so that whatever happens to Jesus Christ also happens to you. Then anytime you see evidence that you're joined with Him, you have reason to celebrate. If you're truly connected to Him, you've got it made. And participating in His sufferings is evidence that you are truly connected to Him. That's why it was such a badge of honor. Paul regarded it as such a badge of honor to be able to say, I bear in my body the marks of Christ, Galatians 6:17. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, great, what if my suffering isn't suffering for Christ? What if I'm suffering for some other reason? Literally, verse 13 says, to the degree that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Not all suffering is suffering for Christ, right? Some is clearly suffering for Christ. Some is clearly not. There's some middle ground. I mean, if you look at that whole spectrum, a few weeks ago, some of you may have heard Ron Underwood was preaching on preaching the gospel in the Denver 16th Street Mall, and someone just unloaded on him with their fists and gave him a concussion for preaching the gospel. Now there's an example clearly over here, right? Suffering for Christ. I mean, he's preaching the gospel, someone pounds him. That's suffering for Christ. The opposite of what would be the opposite end of that same spectrum? Not suffering for Christ. It would be suffering for evil, right? Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or evildoer. That's not suffering for Christ. If society is treating you harshly, if you're being persecuted or whatever by society, and it's because you're a murderer or a thief or a criminal, obviously that doesn't count as suffering for Christ. That's just suffering for evil, and it's not evidence that you're connected to Christ. And that's true even if the persecution is coming from something really minor. It doesn't have to be murder. In fact, look at the last thing Peter adds. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or even as a meddler. Now, meddler, that's an interesting word. It's a allotrepiskopos is the Greek word. You may recognize the second half of that, episkopos. That's the word for overseer. Elders in the church are called overseers, episkopoi, overseers, because they oversee the affairs of the church. That's their job. The other half, that's the second half of the word. The first half of the word is allotrios, which means belonging to another. So this word, allotrepiskopos, is someone who's overseeing other people's business. A busybody. This is someone who just sticks their nose in business that's not theirs. Someone who just thinks it's his or her job to make sure everything's happening according to what they think should happen in everybody else's lives. And that's why it's translated meddler. And that's annoying to people. It's not a crime. They're going to put you in prison for it. They're not going to execute you for it. It's not like murder or something. It just irritates people. And so what Peter's doing is giving us both extremes. He's saying the most extreme evil that you're going to get in trouble with the world for would be murder. The most mild thing, kind of wrongdoing that you're going to become unpopular for is probably something like meddling. Doesn't matter. That's what his point is. It doesn't matter where it is on the list of the extremes. Whatever you do, just don't ever let your suffering come because of any kind of wrongdoing. Let it only become because of the gospel. You know, there are Christians who are mistreated by people in the world, not so much because the unbelievers hate the gospel, but just because that Christian is annoying. You know, there are Christians who pat themselves on the back for being persecuted for Christ when really they're just unpopular because of rudeness or insensitivity or bugging people with some kind of socially inappropriate behavior. And that's why they're unpopular. They make a nuisance of themselves in political protests or in their job. They're always a troublemaker. They're just creating headaches for the people they work for. And so they get harsh treatment. That does not count. None of that counts as suffering for Christ. So let's resolve as a church that if we receive disfavor from this world, it will only be because of the gospel, no other reason. Probably all of us would already say that about murder. You probably already think, well, I hope I would never go to prison for murder or stealing or something like that. But let's say the same thing about any degree of dislike from the world. If anyone dislikes you, if there's anybody who right now dislikes you, ask yourself, is it because I'm obeying Christ in some area? If not, something needs to change. We shouldn't give any. I mean, people's eternal destinies are at stake. Let's not muddy the waters and cloud the issue by giving them any other reason besides the gospel to be offended. Now, at this point, you might really be in despair because you're thinking, wow, I've got all kinds of suffering and none of it's for Christ. It's all for my own evil. I'm just suffering consequences of my own sin. So, does that mean I can't rejoice? I'm just despair? No, not at all. There are actually plenty of reasons for you to rejoice, even if you're suffering pain of consequences of your own sin. If you're suffering the consequences of your own sin in your life, and you're a Christian, you can rejoice in the fact that those consequences are always good for you. They're corrective. They're disciplined. Never mere punitive punishment. Now, that's not true for unbelievers. Unbelievers, they can suffer consequences for their sin that's nothing but just wrath of God, anger, punishment, and it doesn't do them any good. In fact, it only does them harm. There's no promises in the Bible that the consequences of their sin will do them good. But for us, there are. God will only do us good, never harm. That's part of what it means to be a child of God. So the chastisement, the discipline that we receive as consequences of our own sin, they only benefit us. It's always remedial, corrective, redeeming, restorative. That's the purpose of discipline, to make us more holy. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces, now listen to this promise, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God disciplines us in order to bring about a harvest of righteousness in us. And let me ask you this, is God any good at disciplining? Is he able to bring about this goal that he has? Yeah. It'll bring about a harvest of righteousness. So you can rejoice in that. You can most definitely rejoice in being disciplined by God for your sin. That's a great thing. Peter's not saying that you don't rejoice in that. All Peter's point here is, he's not talking about that kind of rejoicing. He's talking about one particular kind of rejoicing. The rejoicing that comes when you get proof that you're connected to Christ. And that kind of rejoicing you can't have when it's just consequences for sin, because consequences for sin isn't proof that you're connected with Christ. But suffering for Christ, suffering unjustly for Christ, is evidence that you are truly connected with Christ. And Peter's saying to the degree that that happens, you can rejoice over the proof of that connectedness. You see that? So what does count as suffering for Christ? I mean, suffering for evil doesn't count. Preaching the gospel and getting punched in the face does count. What else counts? We live in a country that was founded on religious freedom, so we don't face the overt kinds of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing. We're not being thrown into prison, tortured, and all that because we confess Christ. But Peter's not talking about being thrown into prison, being tortured. In fact, he doesn't mention torture or imprisonment in this text. Other passages of Scripture do talk about that, but what example does Peter give? What kind of suffering does he give here in verse 14? He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Just insults. If somebody insults you, speaks negatively about you behind your back, gossips about you, whatever, because of Christ, that's real persecution. It's right here in the Bible. It doesn't have to be strictly because you're preaching the gospel either. It can be, in some cases, the world will dislike you and mistreat you just simply because of your holy life. You're just living a holy life, and it bugs them, makes them mad. You never said a word to them. You didn't condemn them. You didn't look down on them or anything. It's just the fact that you walk around and live in integrity and righteousness. You won't tell lies. You won't fudge the truth. You don't use dirty language. You won't laugh at their jokes. That kind of thing. It just has a way of exposing their evil, and they hate that. And they start to resent you for that. That's real suffering for Christ. That counts as suffering for Christ. And very often the suffering comes not from unbelievers, but from Christians inside the church. I'll give you an example. You see someone who is in sin in the church, and you wish you could just look the other way, sweep it under the rug. You don't want to say anything. You don't want to create any waves. But you know Matthew 18, Jesus commands you to confront the person so that you can restore him. He's heading down a path towards destruction. You love that person. You can't let him go down that path. And so you have to say something. And so you open your mouth. You say something as loving as you can. You try it. It doesn't come out right. The person turns against you. He's mad. He's real popular. So now all his friends are mad at you. Everyone's looking down at you. You're a troublemaker in the church. You're creating waves. You're a problem. And now you're ostracized. That's suffering for Christ. You did all that. Why? Because you're trying to obey God's word, and now you're suffering. That's suffering for Christ. Any effort that you ever make in any way, in your efforts to obey Christ or to show love, the love of Christ. This is another angle. Christ died to bring grace to us, and that grace is delivered through the church, right? And so when you make an effort to try to show the love of Christ to somebody and it costs you something, it hurts you in some way, that's suffering for Christ. Paul mentions that in Colossians 1:24. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now that's quite a statement. What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul's saying something was lacking? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's suffering when Christ hung on the cross and said, it is finished? What could be lacking? Here's what's lacking. What's lacking is the personal face-to-face delivery of that grace. See, he purchased the grace for us, but he doesn't deliver it to you in the flesh, in person. He doesn't come into your house and give you a hug when you need a hug. He doesn't give you hand you cash when you need money. He does that through his saints, through the church, right? The personal face-to-face delivery of that love comes through the saints. That part is what was lacking. That's the part we get to do. We get to fill up. And if while you're doing that, you run into any kind of suffering or hardship, that counts as suffering for Christ. Think about Epaphroditus in Philippi. He's just going. The church in Philippi sends him to go bring their expression of love to the Apostle Paul. And while he's going, he gets sick. He just inhales some germ or whatever. Somehow he gets sick. And Paul says, honor men like him because he almost died for the sake of the gospel. Now, how do you get what disease comes to you based because you're preaching the gospel? None. It's just that it happened while he was en route to go show the love of Christ. Do you understand that? If you're on your way to show love to someone and you stub your toe, that's suffering for Christ. Any hardship that you encounter along the way is suffering for Christ. So if it takes up a lot of your time, that's suffering for Christ. If you have to miss work, that's suffering for Christ. If you burn a lot of gas and it's expensive, it's suffering for Christ. If you have a really unpleasant experience for whatever reason in the whole thing, that all that counts as suffering for Christ. Any suffering that you encounter while on the clock, while carrying out the work of Christ, is suffering for Christ. How about someone who stays in a hard marriage because they want to obey God's word? That's suffering for Christ, right? You're suffering. Is it suffering to stay in a hard marriage? Yeah, that's some of the hardest kind of suffering. It's suffering all day, all night, every day. And if you're willing to undergo that just simply because you're following God's word and He says, don't divorce, you're suffering for Christ. Anytime obedience costs you something, what about forgiving someone who hurt you instead of harboring a grudge or getting even, taking revenge? That's suffering for Christ. You say forgiveness is suffering? Yeah, that's a kind of suffering because you're forfeiting the satisfaction of holding a grudge or taking revenge. You're missing out on that satisfaction. That's a kind of suffering. That's suffering for Christ. Anytime you resist any temptation. Why are temptations tempting? Because they offer you something. And if you resist them, guess what? You don't get it. You don't get what they're offering. You have to go without that pleasure or that thing. And in doing so, that's a kind of suffering. That's suffering for Christ. Every time you say no to some enticing thing, because of the Word of God, you're suffering for Christ. So, to whatever degree your suffering is a result of the fact that you're following Christ, to that degree you can rejoice because that is evidence of your association with Him. That's one reason to rejoice. That's one principle that Peter gives us that'll help us rejoice in times like this. Verse 14, he gives us a second principle that'll help us rejoice. He says this, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed for, here's the second reason, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, that term rest is interesting. Usually when the Bible speaks of the Spirit, it speaks of the Spirit coming upon you or dwelling inside you. Where does Peter get this concept of the Spirit resting? Well, that language comes from Isaiah 11:2, which happens to be a prophecy about the Messiah. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So what Isaiah is saying here is, you know what's going to be unique about the Messiah? You know what's going to be special about the Messiah, set Him apart? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him. And as a result, He's going to have all these benefits that come from having the Spirit rest on you. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. All that stuff. That's what will be special about the Messiah. That's what will be unique about the Messiah, is the Spirit will rest on Him. And Peter says, now, if you're insulted because of His name, that means the Spirit of the Lord is resting on you. He said, wait a minute. I thought that was a sign of the Messiah. I thought that was unique to the Messiah. It is. That's his point. If you suffer for Christ, you are so closely connected with Him and associated with Him that when the Spirit comes and rests upon Christ, He's also resting upon you. That's the Father saying, here's one for your friend too. That's grace by association. You get what He gets. And what's the result of having the Spirit rest upon you? What happens in your life when the Holy Spirit rests upon you? The more you suffer for Christ, the more the Holy Spirit brings about all kinds of glorious outcomes in your life. Whenever we hear stories about martyrs who are burned at the stake or boiled or tortured for years and years in prison, we hear these stories. I don't know if you're like me. I always think the same thing. Lord, would I be able to do that? Would I remain faithful? If I were threatened with that kind of thing, would I deny You? Or would I have the strength to proclaim Your name? And the answer is, yes, you would have the strength. You could do it. You know why? Because the Spirit of glory rests upon people in situations like that. Maybe you don't have that strength now, but when the time came and you suffered that, the Spirit of glory would rest upon you. The more you suffer for Christ, the greater the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life. Luke 12:11, Jesus said, when you're brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. See, the Spirit comes at that time in greater measure. And when the Spirit comes and rests upon you, not only does that enable you to withstand the suffering and strengthen you, not only does it enable you to know what to say, but it brings a thousand other blessings into your life. In the Isaiah 11 passage, the Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And Peter takes all of that and just summarizes it with one word, the Spirit of glory. All of it. All those things mentioned in Isaiah, everything else that flows from the glory of God, all of it will be a part of your life. It'll rest upon your life when the Spirit of glory rests upon you. It's far, far better to have the Holy Spirit rest upon you and suffer than to have comfort and ease without the Holy Spirit. Far better. Because there's no correlation between comfort and ease and joy. None. There's no correlation. That's why there's billionaires who can afford any earthly comfort they want who commit suicide. There's no correlation. The path to joy is not through comfort and ease. In fact, Paul Brand, in his book, Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants, wrote this. He says, I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. Isn't that true? That the times of deepest, richest happiness in your life doesn't come with just ease and comfort. Isn't it always connected with some struggle? And Paul said the exact same thing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The times of comfort and ease in your life, they bring a kind of joy, but it's a shallow joy. The really profound, life-changing kinds of joys are connected with suffering. Because it's when you're suffering for Christ that the Spirit of glory draws near to you. So often I hear people who are suffering, and they'll say this. They'll say, I'm just trying to figure out, what is God trying to teach me in this? What am I supposed to learn? You know, trying to discover what God is teaching you is a good thing, to be sure. That's a good thing to do. But when people talk that way, it gives the implication that the only purpose of suffering is for God to teach us a lesson. The only thing valuable you get out of it is that lesson. So if you can't figure out what the lesson is, it's a waste. There's no good. The suffering is pointless, right? If you can't figure out the lesson. That's the way many people feel. And so they have despair when they can't figure out the lesson. Listen, beloved, there are so many benefits and purposes for suffering besides teaching you a lesson. And one of them is the evidence that you belong to Christ, the proof that you're connected to Christ. And a second one of them is the fact that the Spirit of glory will rest upon you because of your suffering. And then Peter gives us a third reason to rejoice. Those are two reasons. Here's a third reason to rejoice when you're suffering for Christ. Verse 13, again. But rejoice to the degree that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that... Now, if you really want to understand this passage, you really want to get some insight into this passage, just underline those words, so that. Think about the implication of this. Rejoice so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Rejoice so that you may be overjoyed. Whether or not you have joy or sorrow when Christ returns depends on whether or not you rejoice in the sufferings of Christ now. Lots of people are eager to follow Christ at first, when they first hear the gospel. But then when suffering and persecution come, there's two possible different reactions that people have. For some people, When the persecution comes, they're so happy to be privileged to suffer for His name. They're so honored by that, that they rejoice. Acts 5:40 is an example. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for their name. They're celebrating. This is proof that we're connected to Him. Now, for people like that, any evidence that you're connected to Christ, that's worth celebrating. That makes them genuinely happy. But not everyone responds that way to persecution. Others, Mark 4:16, this is the parable of the soils. Jesus says, others, like seed sown on rocky soil, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Some people, even though they have lots of joy when they first receive the gospel, they hear the gospel, there's tears flowing, they're so happy, forgiveness of sins, I'm going to heaven and all. But as soon as they find themselves surrounded by a bunch of people who hate Christ, they become ashamed of Christ. And they don't rejoice in that persecution at all. They would rather disassociate themselves from Christ than suffer or be looked down upon by the world. Now, those kind of people, will those people have joy on that day when Christ returns? No. No, not at all. Luke 9:26, it's not going to be a good day for them. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The Father will say, oh, here's one for your friend too. And Jesus said, he will say, he's not my friend. Persecution separates different kinds of followers of Jesus. It separates the people who value association with Christ above all from the crowd that values respect from this world or comfort in this world above association with Christ. And it's only that first group who will be laughing when Jesus returns. The others will be weeping bitterly. So if you want to be overjoyed when Christ returns, then rejoice in suffering for His name. And the more you rejoice in Him now, in suffering for His name now, the greater will be your joy on Judgment Day. Because the closer your connection with Christ is. See, it's not just a matter of whether or not you rejoice, it's how much you rejoice. Those who have rejoiced in their suffering for Christ in this life are going to have greater joy. Those who have rejoiced a little bit less in their suffering for Christ, they rejoice in it, but they rejoice a little bit less than the other guy, they're going to have a little bit less joy on that day. So if you want to work on something in your spiritual life, you want to improve your walk with the Lord in some way, work on increasing the intensity of your rejoicing for Christ, for suffering in Christ. If you can increase that now, you've just increased the measure of joy that you're going to have in heaven. That's the force behind Peter's command. When you are insulted for Christ, rejoice so that you will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. Such a fascinating principle to me. Do you see that he's saying more here than just... He's not just saying, rejoice because you'll be rewarded for being persecuted. Now, that's true. That's a biblical doctrine. We understand that, right? Jesus was very clear. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. So we understand that. We understand that we should rejoice now over persecution because more persecution means more reward. And that's worth rejoicing over. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So suffering now increases the glory then. We understand all that. But Peter's going beyond that. What Peter's saying here is not only does suffering now increase your reward then, but rejoicing over your suffering now also increases your reward then. So if you're persecuted, you get reward. You get more reward. And then if you rejoice over that, you get still more reward. Why? Because your rejoicing proves that you treasure association with Christ above earthly comfort, and that honors Him, and therefore you get rewarded for it. The more you rejoice, the greater the reward. Because that rejoicing honors Him. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and to become like Him in His death. Jesus descended to the lowest possible humiliation because from the depths of humiliation to the heights of glory is a greater glorification. And if we are connected with Him, if we're handcuffed to Him in His humiliation and suffering, we'll also be there with Him at His super exaltation, because what happens to Him happens to us. Paul couldn't have put this any more clearly in Romans 8:17. He said, listen to this. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. That's the principle. Writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Hebrews 13:12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Association with Christ is worth any ridicule, any suffering, because whatever it is we lose in this world as a result of it is nothing. And so Peter tells us, whatever you do, don't be ashamed of Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. And that's verse 16. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, even as a meddler. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Now, this term, this is a rare use of the word Christian. Usually, you don't ever see that word in the Bible. It only happens three times in the Bible. Here and twice in Acts, and all three times, it comes from the mouth of antagonists. They're not people who are supporting Christianity. This was kind of a term, I think probably a term of derision. I'll tell you the history of this word. In that culture, when they wanted to refer to a sycophant, you know, it's just kind of a blind follower of another man, a partisan or something like that, they would add an I-A-N to the person's name that they're following. Now, we do something a little bit similar to that. Like, if you were a big fan of Ronald Reagan when he was president, back in that time, they would call you a Reaganite. And if the person who called you that hated Ronald Reagan, then it was an insult. Reaganite is an insult coming out of their mouth. This is the same. They did the same thing back then, except instead of "ite," instead of "ite" on the ending, they would put "ian." And so, calling someone a Christian, a Christian, was like calling them a Christ groupie, you know, or a Christ lackey. Maybe a more modern term for that would be a Jesus freak. Peter's saying, if you suffer, don't let it be because of wrongdoing or being annoying or anything like that. But if you suffer as a Jesus freak, if you suffer as a Bible thumper, whatever you do, don't be ashamed of that. Do not be ashamed. If we're ashamed of Him now, well, He's going to be ashamed of us on Judgment Day. That's what the Father will say. Here's one for your friend. He's not my friend. So don't be ashamed of His name. And don't be ashamed to be associated with Him or His Word or His Gospel or His church or anything that He taught. Don't be ashamed of any doctrine that came from the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed of any of it. And here's another point of application for this. If the world sees you as being disgraced and humiliated, and the world regards you as the loser and the people who are mocking you as the winners, if the world thinks that way, don't agree with them. Don't accept that. If they mock you and everybody laughs at you, do not regard yourself as having been disgraced. Don't think that way. Why? Because God alone decides who's exalted and who's disgraced. He determines that. That's His call. God, not society, is the ultimate arbiter and conferrer of shame or honor. His opinion alone matters, not theirs. We don't go by their opinion. And so if they say we're disgraced, that means nothing to us. We only care about what He says. If He says you're honored, you're honored. And if the world thinks you're disgraced, they can take that up with Him. But if you go along with what they say, then you're denying what God is saying. One last thing I want to point out. Notice what He says at the end of verse 16. At The end of that verse, it's kind of a hard thing to translate. Literally, it sounds this way. Verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. What name? Glorify God in what name? The name Christian. The very name they use to mock you. The very thing they think is so stupid about you. Instead of being ashamed of that and distancing yourself from it, glorify God with it. You know, there's a tendency for Christians to attempt to glorify God by distancing themselves from the aspects of Christianity that they think offend people. Right? Pastors do this. It's always a temptation. Certain things about the Bible can offend people. And so, bit by bit, as a preacher, you start, you know, you sit in a church like that, you start to hear less and less about that particular doctrine because it offends people. It's not like he's denying the doctrine or anything. He just doesn't mention it very often. Because he figures he can best glorify God by getting people to like God. And so mentioning those things about God that are unpopular is counterproductive. And so he just doesn't mention them. And it's not just pastors that do that either. It's Christian authors and speakers and just regular, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians who get into conversations with neighbors or friends at work and just kind of shy away from those things about Christianity that are unpopular, that are offensive to the world. And what Peter's telling us here is, no, go ahead and glorify God. But don't do it by distancing yourself from the things that they mock. Glorify God in connection with those very things. If they call you a Bible thumper, don't try to win their favor by hiding your Bible. Glorify God by holding it high. Say, yes, I believe this. They mock you as a Jesus freak. Ratchet up your association with Jesus. Why? Because verse 17. Why? Because it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Well, I don't have time to get into that. We'll plan on picking that up next time. Because we're out of time. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the grand and glorious privilege of being associated with your Son. Thank you that you are that generous Father who just lavishes gifts and keeps saying, here's one for your friend. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we've been ashamed of you. Oh, forgive us. Give us courage. Open our eyes to see how much better association with Christ is than anything else that we might think we would gain from being ashamed. Make us unashamed. For the sake of the glory of your Son, for we pray this in his name. Amen. You have about 11 or 12 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions? If you're doing something that you, and you're doing it because you believe God's word calls you to do it, but other people are telling you, no, what you're doing is wrong. That's what you're asking? What then? I would say this. I think that's part of the reason for that, to the degree that you're suffering for Christ, you can rejoice. To the degree that you're sure you're suffering for Christ, you can rejoice. If there's a question mark, if maybe you're suffering for Christ, maybe you're not, then that hinders your rejoicing because it's not as strong evidence that you're connected with Christ, right? And so, so in times like that, you want to strive to be sure. But, I know that doesn't really, I mean, that puts you right back where you started, but, I do believe you can be sure. I think the Lord, sometimes we don't trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us. Somebody disagrees with us, and all our trust goes out the window because it just shakes our confidence. But, you know, the Holy Spirit will help you. He gave us His Word, and He opens the eyes of every single Christian, individual Christian. That's why in 1 John it says, you don't need anybody to teach you because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That anointing, what that is, and you know, people run all over the place with anointing, but in the context of 1 John, what the anointing is that individual one-on-one ability that the Holy Spirit gives you to have insight into right and wrong and what God is calling you to do. And so if you're confident, you studied the Scripture, you listened to the arguments to the contrary, you've considered them, you've weighed them, you've given them proper consideration in your thinking, but you just can't see it from Scripture. From what you see in Scripture, as hard as you try to be objective, this is what you're seeing in Scripture, and you're following that, and you're suffering as a result, that is suffering for Christ. Even if you're making a mistake in your interpretation, if with all your heart you're doing your best to interpret it properly because you want to honor Christ, he'll accept that as worship, and that is suffering for him, even if you've made a mistake. Yeah, you're convinced you're right, but for the sake of the unity of the body, it's not worth pressing it, so you're going to set it aside. Yeah, that's can be another kind of suffering for Christ, that willingness to set it aside. Yeah. Tabitha? Yeah, I think grumbling, when we grumble, we forfeit almost all, if not all, the benefits of suffering. Now, there's lots of benefits of suffering. I've preached about one today. In that, you know, we've got that document on our articles page in the resource library on the website, the benefits of suffering, and that I forget how many there are. It's like a couple dozen of them at least. Different things that the Bible says are benefits that come to you from suffering. We just covered one today. There's a whole lot of other ones that happen to you, but almost all of them, if not all of them, are short-circuited, either diminished or wiped out altogether if we grumble, if we respond to our suffering by grumbling. And so that's why the rejoicing part is so important. Yeah. I mean, what a waste. If God sends suffering into my life to accomplish something and it doesn't even get accomplished. I don't even get the benefit because I've grumbled. Now I've suffered and I don't have the benefit. How much better to get the benefit? So. Well, yeah, suffering for God, suffering for Christ are synonymous. As long as both are true, and the reason I'm saying that is somebody who goes out and suffers for Allah or Buddha or you know, some false god, they're not suffering for Christ because they're not even suffering for God. But if it's the true God that you're suffering for, then yeah, that's synonymous with suffering for Christ. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. I'm going to answer one more question, even though it's not asked, because it was asked in the first service, and I thought it was a good question, so it's worth mentioning. Somebody asked, how do you keep from becoming a pessimist if you're supposed to expect suffering? Because someone who just expects suffering, that's like a cynical person. That's not a good person to be around, somebody that always thinks everything's going to turn out bad. I think the answer to that is this. When it says to expect suffering, he's not telling us that we're the determiners of where the suffering is going to come from. If I say, oh, there's a picnic, it's probably going to snow. My boss wants to meet with me, I'm probably going to get fired. If I'm saying those things, I'm picking and choosing where the suffering is going to come from. I'm determining it. And that's not my role. God doesn't tell us to try to predict where it's going to come from. That's not what we mean by expect it. What we mean is, when it comes, wherever it comes from, when it comes, we should rejoice in it. So we should be ready for it. We shouldn't be shocked by it. But that's different from having a pessimistic attitude. So if I have a picnic coming up tomorrow, and I'm thinking about the weather, and I live in Colorado, then what should my attitude be? Well, it should be this. One thing I know for sure, God is going to do good, only good. Second thing I know for sure is if he can make it if there's any way for him to grant my desires and make it nice weather without violating his own plan, he'll do it because that's his heart. He's eager to do that. If it's suffering, it'll only be because it's absolutely necessary. I know that for sure. And if the suffering comes, it'll be for my good. That's the attitude we should have about the picnic. That's right. That's why Paul said, sorrowing but always rejoicing. There's a certain amount of sorrowing, but when the rejoicing is bigger than the sorrowing, it makes the sorrowing, keeps you from despair in the sorrowing. Yeah. Yeah. I think the same way. Question is, how is it that I can be so bold in sharing the gospel 1 minute, and the next minute I'm practically denying him because I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed to even say his name? How can that happen? Same way it happened to the man who wrote this, the Apostle Peter, who cut off. He had the courage to attack a group of Roman soldiers, and cut off the guy's ear. I mean, he's going after Rome with one sword. And then a servant girl. He says, weren't you with me? No. And he denies, he's scared to death. Courage. I mean, there's different contexts. There's different people. Some people, they're sort of intimidating to us. Other people aren't so intimidating. And some people, you know, they we're in different states of strength at different times. And that's all that goes to show is that this is a constant war. It's a battle against our flesh. It's not just an either or. I'm ashamed of him, I'm not ashamed of him. There's degrees. And we're always striving to become more and more faithful to him. So celebrate those times that you talked to the first lady. And then the second one, when you were intimidated or whatever, you know, kind of replay that in your mind and just preach to your soul and say, soul, you didn't have to be ashamed. There's nothing. There's no danger there. Nothing you were going to lose. What you had to gain was so much better. And you just preach to your soul and you grow spiritually, you know. Great point. Well, great question. You sit here in the sermon. You're all revved up. You practically want to go out and find some suffering, you know, just so you can put this into practice. But then, you know, a day later, you actually face suffering, and it's farthest thing from your mind. All these principles, farthest thing from your mind. Three things that will help me rejoice in this? Huh? What? I don't know. I just hate this, you know, and you can't even think of it. How can you? I mean, remembering is really the key to putting what you know into practice, right? That's half the time when we don't do that. It's always because of forgetting. I guess that didn't make sense. Half the time it's always, but you get the point. So often it's because we forget. So that's why James 1 says, don't be forgetful hearers. Remember. Don't be like a guy that looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. Remember. So, excellent question. That's the question we need to be asking. How can I remember? One of the best ways I can think of, I mean, there's 100 things I could say, but one of the best ones is 125 groups. That's why we have the 125 groups. And I know not very many people are actually in one of those groups, but I'm telling you, this is the purpose of the groups. They're called 125 groups, named after that verse in James 1:25 that says, don't be forgetful hearers. That's the whole point of these groups. What they do is they go through those questions. If you look on your bulletin, there will be some application questions for each sermon. They go through those questions, and answering those questions, going through a whole group, hearing 10 different people answer those questions for their own heart, and then you answer it for yours, and you discuss that, drills the principle in a little bit deeper. Is that the total solution? Is that going to guarantee you always remember? No, of course not. But that's one thing that I think will help. Anything that you do to remind yourself of things. I mean, I got reminders on my phone going off during the day. I have written notes. I have all kinds of accountability partners. I got routines in my day. All kinds of things to remind me of principles that I have a tough time remembering at the moment when I need to remember them. And that's what James is telling us to do. Do what you can to remind yourself. So. Excellent question. Okay. So you work in the same office, same little office with a group of people for 8 years. You've shared the gospel. They will not respond. And after a while, you kind of stop talking about it. I wouldn't necessarily assume that that is an example of being ashamed. Jesus did say that when people don't accept the message, you move on to others. And you focus your attention on those who are receptive. When people are not receptive, there does come a point in sharing the gospel with someone where you've shared it, you've made it clear, they've made it clear, no, I'm not interested. And continuing to talk about it is a kind of badgering. It's not really benefiting them, because all it's doing is giving them yet another occasion to incur God's wrath by rejecting his gospel. And it's hardening them. They're becoming gospel hardened. They're just getting better at it, at rejecting it. And I think that's why Christ instructs us when they make it clear that it's a no, no, then you move on. You keep praying for them. You keep watching for opportunities. You keep fishing for them. You can keep dropping some comments here and there and see if they bite, you know, And if they do, be ready. If you find, you can search your own conscience. If you find, I'm not doing it because I'm really embarrassed by the gospel, then that would be a problem. But if you're thinking, I'm not doing it because I don't want to make the way that I present the gospel an irritation to them, then that's loving. If the gospel itself is an irritation, then you still present it. But if the way that it's being presented or the frequency in which it's being presented is an irritation, then that falls under that verse 15 where it says, don't let your suffering come from that sort of thing. So. I think a general rule of thumb would be err on the side of going ahead and giving them the gospel, especially if they haven't overtly rejected it from you in the past. Now, if you've explained it to them in the past and they've made it real clear, I'm rejecting this, then you can just sort of check in with them from time to time, throw a little comment out there, see if they have a little bit of receptiveness. If they do, keep going. If they don't, then back off. But if you've never actually presented the gospel to them and they've sort of given you signals that they're not interested, to me, that's not enough. If all they've given me is subtle signals, I don't ever respond to subtle anything. So if they just give me subtle signals, I'll go ahead and present them the gospel. And then I'll do it respectfully. I'll try to do it lovingly, kindly, respectfully, and but passionately. And then if they reject it after that and they want space, I'll go ahead and give them space. So, okay. All right. One more. Go ahead. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. The question is, if somebody sinned against you and you're being patient, you've confronted them and they're not repenting, and so you're just being patient with them, waiting for them to come to their senses and repent, is that suffering for Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because your flesh wants to do something different and you're resisting what your flesh wants. That's a kind of suffering. You know? So, yeah, no question about it.